And a part of that, of course, we began a study this morning on God's perfect love, which is expressed in his perfect happiness. Actually, we saw that there are three categories of divine love. Again, category A, God's perfect love directed toward the perfect righteousness of the other members of the Trinity. So this is a corporate love, more or less. It is that which involves the three persons of the Trinity, and being equal in love and equal in essence, they can love each other without, as a matter of fact, if you notice there, and I've done this before, but it's always a reminder to me how perfect the number three is with regard to the Trinity. Because you have the one loving the two, then you can have the two loving the one, or you can have the one loving the other and the other loving the other as a circular thing, or you can have the Holy Spirit and the Father loving the Son. You can have the Father and the Son loving the Holy Spirit. You can have the Son and the Holy Spirit loving the Father. And so it works as a beautiful picture. And since they are co-equal in love and co-equal in essence, their love is perfect. The second area, or point B, is that his perfect love is directed toward his own perfect righteousness. And this, of course, is called perfect self or divine self-esteem. Divine self-esteem should be differentiated from the other two areas of self-esteem, which we covered this morning. Remember, there are three areas of self-esteem in life. The one is divine self-esteem, God's love for himself, for what he is. He has no illusions regarding himself. He can look within himself and be perfectly happy and perfectly satisfied and have perfect love for his perfect righteousness. That's called divine self-esteem. The second is spiritual self-esteem, which we are going to see is a problem-solving device. It's also the one of the rungs of the ladder going up to building the edification complex of the soul. It is also one of the areas of the gates of the divine dynasphere. And so that, of course, is where the believer looks within himself and loves that portion of doctrine that he has cataloged as long as he's been a believer. It is not only the residency of all three persons of the Trinity who love each other integrally within that fact, but that we love that indwelling. And spiritual self-esteem, then, is not what you think of yourself per se, but what you think of him who indwells you and the doctrine that you possess. The third is the one that we hear the most about today, and that's self-esteem. Now, that's where you're supposed to get up in the morning and look in the mirror and tell yourself how wonderful you are and how beautiful the day is going to be and crank yourself all up psychologically and psycho-cybernetically and learn how to be assertive. And that's simply another word for being an arrogant pain in the neck, instead of realizing that self-esteem is simply arrogance, because if you look inside yourself, in all honesty, as the Word of God portrays you, you see yourself totally depraved. There's no good thing in us. There's none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. There's none that seeketh after God. We've all become unprofitable. See, these are demeaning phrases as far as the world is concerned, but not for us, because we are indwelt by a higher power. We're indwelt by a greater righteousness than our own, and of course, we are indwelt by a greater system, and that is the system called the Word of God. Then the third area is God's perfect impersonal love directed toward imperfect man in the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, please, that God cannot and does not and could not love mankind personally. So when you analyze John 3:16, and of course when you do that, and you make that personal love, you run into very serious problems. You see, I've analyzed these things in my ministry, and I've analyzed phrases that I've heard people use and things that people say without really logically analyzing them to see just how far you can go. We were just talking about changing this bulb and how far, so now we have to change it, but how far the bulb would go before it blew. Needless to say, we saw, for example, during the week, that when your point of reference or the focal point of your theology is other than the righteousness of God and the justice of God, you fall into some very serious errors. One of them is the typical Baptistic view that the love of God becomes the focal point of God's dealing with mankind. That is not correct. Because when you do that, if you say that God loved man personally in sending his son, you have compromised the essence of God. You have violated one of the principles of his essence, his holiness. God cannot have fellowship with sin. God cannot in any way be compromised with sin. He cannot agree with it. The only thing he can do is judge it. So the justice of God condemns the sinner. And it is the impersonal love of God that provides the package of salvation. And you see, impersonal love, again, is based on the worth and value of the one doing the loving. And when you understand that, you understand grace. Because grace is only grace when the one who gives the grace has the value to bestow it. Grace is not just simply free. Grace is not simply what you do on behalf or for someone because you're lenient. God is not lenient with regard to mankind. Thousands and hundreds of thousands of people are going to spend an eternity in the lake of fire. Why? Because the justice of God must condemn sin. And since the sin has already been condemned on the cross, and the individual has not availed himself of that provision, he then must condemn the sinner. So to say that God personally loves the sinner is erroneous. And it leads to this faulty conclusion. If God loves the sinner personally and is compromised in his essence, he must save all. There's no issue then at the great white throne. He cannot say, "You rejected my son." Because then they could counter with, "Well, your love provided for us personally." Now, I say that's a Baptistic view because they get all hung up trying to escape the determinism of the sovereignty of God being the focal point of their theology. When the sovereignty of God becomes the focal point or the point of reference of your theology, you then over-accentuate one of the principles of his essence, you make that the basis for salvation, and then salvation becomes selective. Because sovereignty simply does what it does and chooses to do what it does on the basis of who and what God is. But you see, when you see salvation from the viewpoint or the focal point or the point of reference of the righteousness and justice of God, then you have the true picture. But you must then conclude that he cannot deal with man in personal love. It must be impersonal. It must be on the worth and the character, the virtue and the integrity of Almighty God. And that's the pattern that I see throughout the Old and New Testament. So God didn't save you because he loved you personally. He didn't send his son to the cross because he loved you personally. He couldn't love you personally. I remember many, many, many years ago, long before I came to Westside, this goes back now, I would say roughly 30 or more years ago, I sat in a man's Bible class, and he made this statement, God cannot love the sinner because he cannot love sin. And everybody was just enraged. They thought he was a heretic. I didn't say it, by the way. You know why? Because I was enraged. Because back then, in those days, because of my weak biblical background, I held to the viewpoint that the love of God was, in fact, the focal point or the point of reference for his dealing with mankind. Not so. So when you study that in the light of, say, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, just that statement, how can God love a sinful world? How can God love sinful man personally? Can't. He had great personal love for his son. We know that. That's exhibited throughout the New Testament. He had great personal love for his son long before the incarnation. He loved him as God under the principle of divine love, personal love, and that interchange between the other two persons of the Trinity. But to say that he loved sinful man personally would be a violation of his essence. So how does he love man? Impersonally. Now when we begin to understand that, then we understand our plight and our task as well. What is it that we try to do? What is it that we're mandated to do in Scripture? To have a relaxed mental attitude regarding Homo sapien in general, and to love them impersonally. Personal love is not the criteria for the exhibition of discipleship. It is impersonal love, which means you overlook their shortcomings, which means you overlook their frailties, their weaknesses, their incapacitations, their inabilities, and certainly the fact that they cannot do it as wonderfully and as marvelously and as stupendously as you can. And once you simply say, I'm going to relax and start loving man on the basis of my integrity, that puts a whole new focus on your treatment of your fellow man and Homo sapien. You relax. And you're not upset when people do things because you didn't expect anything from them anyway. And regardless, it doesn't change your impersonal love because what people do doesn't change your virtue. It doesn't change your integrity. Of course, if you don't have any to begin with, then you have a problem. And there's where the proverbial rub lies. We are not living in an age of integrity and virtue. We're living in an age of self and an age of gimme. And what is it for me? And why should I do this? And why should I help this person? What have they ever done for me? What am I going to get out of it? That's the attitude we have today. Where's the money? You know that some people are actually insulted when they do something for you and you offer them money? But you'll find, generally speaking, they're from the old school. You'll find as well that they're probably over 50. But today, the kids are so money conscious. And I'm not saying they're not worth what they do and they shouldn't get paid what they do. Occasionally, we have members of our family come over, our grandkids, and they help their grandmother. I just realized, you know, there's one real problem being a grandfather. You have to go to bed with a grandmother. Anyway, their grandmother, I know it's hard for you to realize that my wife is a grandmother. It's easy for you to realize that I'm a grandfather. But we pay them. We contract with them. We say, hey, you're going to do a day's work. We pay a minimum wage. Well, less than that. About minimum wage, huh? Maybe a little bit more. Buy them a pizza, take them out to dinner, wine and dine them, and then give them some money on top of that. That's not bad. And I'm glad to do it, and I have no problem with it. But you know, the attitude today is we won't do anything for anybody unless there's something in it for us. The giving of gifts, and that season is coming up again. That horrible time of the year. When people are so disturbed, you're probably even thinking about it now. What am I going to get? See, when you get our age, it's where am I going to get so that I can give? And it's not so much getting from the person you're going to give to. I remember a friend of mine and I, we used to do Well, it was a custom. Every Christmas, we gave each other $20. He gave me $20. I gave him $20. And people would ask, what did John give you for Christmas? $20. Wow. What'd you give him? $20. You say, well, that doesn't really sound. What's the difference? What's the difference? You really learn what impersonal love is when you are able to do for someone without expecting something. I hope there's no one here that has put forth any effort on any of these buildings with any anticipation of great blessing from God because you put forth that work. You're going to be disappointed. But I'll tell you something. If you do it out of impersonal love, if you do it simply because of the fact that you want to help out, you want to give a helping hand, God will bless you for that because you got the right mental attitude. You see, an act done does not determine whether or not you're going to be blessed. It's the thinking that goes behind that act. It's that which determines why you did what you did, why you said what you said. Why did you offer that hand? Why did you offer to do something for someone else? You know, life is not really that complex. We just mess it all up. We get so involved with thinking about how we can finagle this to get this and so it can profit this and do this. And now, big business minds may have all that because they're involved in that. But I'm talking about dealing with each other. Be honest with each other. Let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. Someone comes up to you and says, and asks you, one of the deacons asks you and says, are you going to be here Saturday for the work day? And you're not say, no, I am not. You don't even have to give an excuse. They're not going to say, well, why? Because then you can tell them. Tell them it's none of their business. But don't say, well, I'm going to try real hard. You know inside you're not going to even attempt to get here. But we don't. Especially in this part of the world, we get to that point where we don't want to say yes or no. We live in this maybe world. This I hope so. If it was that way, then this would have happened. Come on, live realistically, not idealistically. A lot of people bouncing around here that are idealists. Unfortunately, idealism always ends in ruin and despair. Because nobody ever meets your idealistic expectations. A realist simply looks at life and says, well, that's the way it is. Hey, as I look around me, there's a lot of things that if I had anything to do with them, I would like to see changed. But I don't and I can't. And I have no way, and we have no system by which there can be change, especially realizing that we're living in the devil's world. He controls this world. This is not my father's world. It's my ex-father's world. This is cosmos diabolicus, and as long as he has control, of course he is subordinate, obviously, to the controlling hand of the Lord Jesus Christ over history. But it's been set up that way. He gained control from the garden, and he's had it ever since. He's going to lose it someday. But until then, don't look for unrealistic and ridiculous expectations. So when it says, for God so loved the world, that he gave his uniquely born son, that's impersonal love. That is actually showing the character, the virtue, the integrity of divine justice and divine righteousness combined with that impersonal love. Because that's where that virtue comes from. And you see, in the strict sense of the word, we can have that through Christian virtue. Christian virtue is that development of the believer as he continues to grow in grace. See, growing in grace simply means that you learn more and more and more what you should have actually gotten, what you deserved without Christ and without hope. And you learn more and more and more of what you got because of his impersonal love for us. Now, it is true that after we become believers, there's a personal relationship that exists because he sees his righteousness imputed. And remember what we said before? God looks within himself and he loves his own righteousness. So he can love anyone where he sees his righteousness dwelling. But he doesn't love you because of you. And you see, in that way, he hasn't violated any principle of his divine character. He is free to love us. Free to love us personally. Because he looks within us. And if nothing else, he sees himself. And the other two persons of the Trinity. And therefore, there's that interchange of love going on within the believer. Secondly, he sees the imputation of double portion righteousness. So he loves us doubly, as he did Old Testament believers. I'm not saying he didn't love David personally. But you see, we're not just the nation of Israel. We are the family of God. We're royal family. We're members of the body of Christ. We're the bride of Christ. And you know how you expect, or at least I did, your parents to treat your bride honorably and respectfully, right? You don't expect them to badmouth her. Well, our Heavenly Father respects the Son's bride, whom we are. And he loves us. Not only because of that. Then we progress as we begin to get involved in his word, and he loves us more because we love his word. And then all of a sudden a phenomenon occurs. His personal love for us continually coming into our lives begins to reflect itself in our personal love for him. It doesn't happen overnight. And I don't care how many times you've sung the song, "Oh, how I love Jesus, because he first loved me." You won't understand that until you understand what that means. And the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. What does that mean? So the motivation for God the Father sending his Son into the world was his perfect, impersonal love. At the cross, let's see that in the stages of the development of the cross and his judging of his Son. The Father expressed his divine self-esteem in judging God the Son. Why? Because he didn't love his Son? No. But at that moment, you see, he had to judge his Son because his Son was becoming what? Sin for us. Again, you see, that holy character cannot accept sin. And at that moment, the Lord Jesus recognized for the first time during his incarnation the separation of fellowship that he had enjoyed during 33 years of his walk upon earth. Fellowship with the Father. Now you see, the Holy Spirit sustained him during that time. He was continually empowered by the Spirit. But the Father had to, and we use the term, turn from him. Now that's a mystery to us. You recognize that fact. It's not because it's too deep for us to know. We just have no information on it. All I have is darkness. Well, that's it. And I can't rationalize darkness and put it into theological concepts. No eye should see, no ear should hear what transpired during those moments when your sin and mine, what an agonizing thought. That's all we can do is think. But even then, we can only rationalize in the area of our sinfulness. So how intense does it become? You know, adding some more sin onto mine. You see? What am I? Instead of having a sin nature, I have sin natures? Because I took yours upon me, there's no trade. There's no deal. But to take the sinless Lamb of God, one who knew no sin, who had never had an evil thought, who had never considered anything that was contrary to the will of his Father, and at that moment to have placed upon him not just your sin and mine, but the sin of the entire human race. What devastation! What a burden to bear. So his response, not because of the sin being imputed. That was not the response. The response was to the fact that the Father had turned from him. He didn't say, my God, why'd you do this to me? Mm-mm. Or this is so, the burden is too much for me to bear. No. Why hast thou forsaken me? Why have you turned from me? Why are you so far from me? See, we can't even enter into that because sometimes we're so far we're not even sure where God is. There was that constant, continuous, unbroken fellowship for all those years. Now you see, when you begin to appreciate that, then you see the enormity of the cost. That's got to be based on impersonal love. The third point we see in this area is that the Holy Spirit sustained our Lord throughout his life, especially on the cross. All the salvation work came from God's impersonal love motivation. And then last, four, since God could not love spiritually dead man personally, impersonal love from his divine self-esteem loved mankind. His impersonal love and power, sovereignty, and justice all combined to provide our salvation. You say, well, how does sovereignty fit in? He decided how it was going to be done. Phenomenal plan. None of us could have come up with it. Say, how do you know that? Look what man has come up with. Everything contrary to. Man is always doing something, expecting that God is going to somehow be pleased by it. And you see, we're the first ones that will say, not by works of righteousness. There is none righteous. There's nothing in us that is able to save us. And then we'll turn around and we'll use love, personal love, as the perspective of salvation, which means personal love. The lover must see value in the loved. He's got to see some quality there. And what quality do we have without Christ and without hope? How about zero? In God's perspective, oh, you might think you're something. See, you might have a lot of self-esteem. You may have little and people tell you you're great. So you have to have people around you. See, that's what makes the world happy. And the whole field of modern psychiatry and psychology is built on that very fact. Ironically, so is about 99% of Christian psychology. Kind of a pseudo-Christian spiritual cybernetic thing, you know. Instead of getting up in the morning and saying, everything is fine, God made everything fine. See, you put the name. Yeah, in other words, you handleize it. You associate it with something biblical. Jesus said it was going to be a nice day. Amen, hallelujah. See, so that means it's going to be a nice day. Well, what about the days that are not so nice? Like I said this morning, I got all ready to go, and we put all our stuff in the car, and I got in. My wife had to wait until I backed out of the carport and never backed out. Thing wouldn't run. Say, well, I noticed it's here tonight. Where'd you find out? Nothing. Went home, put the key in, started right up. Of course, then the fatalist came out on the scene, you know. Oh, it wasn't ordained that you should drive that today. Well, maybe not. Do you ever stop to think of that? You know, I've got a lot more protection in a red truck, my 4Runner, than I do in a blue Camry. Besides, I tend to drive the Camry a little bit faster than I do the 4Runner because, frankly, it's faster. I pulled out of the parking lot here after I got done, and that 4Banger was doing all it can just to take me across those yellow lines. Ring. And I said, well, this isn't the Camry. I could have been at the corner by this time. But you see, it teaches you patience as well. Maybe that's what I needed. I went back. I wasn't upset. I wasn't. Got in the car, put the key in, did the same thing I did this morning. Well, you thought nothing was ever wrong. Now, I'm trusting that when I go back out there, it'll start. I don't know what's wrong with it. Relax. Some people get so upset. Remember years ago when my wife was still and I was still dating. We were double dating with a couple, and he had a 46 Buick Roadmaster. And it was parked out in front of the movie. It was a Halloween night, as a matter of fact, and we went to a late show. We came out, and he looked inside, and behold, he'd locked his keys in the car. This guy got so upset and irate and disturbed and distraught. He was irritated, too. And he literally smashed out the wing. Just broke it out, smashed it, the window and everything, so he could get his keys. You know, I said, look to my wife-to-be, I said, let's move away from this guy. He's violent. We hadn't had anything to drink or smoke. Didn't do that back then. Smoke, that is. I'm talking about the weird stuff. Only lowlifes were involved in that. I'm talking about the 50s, okay? That was before the ravenous 60s. This guy was a violent person. Now, I didn't know anything about a relaxed mental attitude then. I didn't even know anything about being relaxed. But I knew that if I ever locked my keys in the car, well, I couldn't because my car never locked. Any of the cars I owned, you always had to kind of reach in to get into the things. You know, you had to leave the windows open. And if you did leave the keys in, it didn't matter because you could start it without the keys anyway. You know, the two wires together, that sort of thing. And even that, looking back, I'm glad for those experiences, honestly. I'm glad for those years where we had to struggle just to get to make it through the week. When we went to California, we were meeting with young couples, and so we invited them over one night for what we normally had, beans. And they thought that was so much fun. So we used to meet in somebody's home week after week for a bean party. They didn't know that that's all we ate. It's all we could afford. There's many ways you can fix beans, by the way. Great source of protein. And we look back on those and we smile. We don't say, we didn't have anything. First television we had, it was a picture tube and a chassis. Somebody had given it to me and I wired the thing and I finally got it working. It was black and white. We used to watch it and then I built a cabinet for it. Same thing with the first FM radio we had. I didn't go out and spend what I didn't have. This was something I picked up out of the proverbial throwaway. It needed a tube here and a transistor there, and so I played with this and played with that, and I says, oh, it doesn't need that string for the dial. I'll just work it by hand, you know, that sort of thing. It had broken. Person just threw it away. Got some speakers, and I hooked them up, and we had a stereo. Well, kind of. We made believe. Kids today, they get married, they go out and spend thousands of dollars on rack systems and so on. Come on. Go back to beans. You need those times. You do. They're great times. So what has that got to do with the sovereignty of God? Nothing. I just want to learn. I want to teach you so you can learn how to relax. Relax. Life's too short. You're going to have a marvelous time. It can be exciting. Be energetic. Be fantastic. Or it can just be a drudgery. Depends on your outlook, your perspective, your motivation, your destiny. Father, thank you for the challenge of your word this evening. Dismiss us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. We never did get to Psalm 16, we will. Trust me. We do have a meeting for those that are meeting with my wife in the building, in 400 building. That's the last classroom. So if you will meet with her